the prophet Jeremiah, where after many weeks with lots of breaks, we've reached chapter 13. It's always good to set it all into context. And as we reminded ourselves, if I remember rightly, a fortnight ago, Jeremiah's ministry is established and continuing. The nation knows now that there is a message from God. Jeremiah's ministry was also being resented, and resented so very deeply that there was a plot, including some of his own family, to bring his ministry to a premature end by murdering Jeremiah. The message of the preaching of Jeremiah, the message of Jeremiah, is full of judgment. It's very solemn sometimes. Full of judgment because of the spiritual disobedience of a people who owed all that they were and all that they had to God's grace and God's love, and yet they had turned away from God, and they had done it deliberately. But the message of Jeremiah is also full of mercy. Even in some of the darkest chapters of judgment, there are gleams of mercy, promises of forgiveness, promises of restoration, not just personal restoration, but restoration to service, and service to such an extent that they could yet become the channel of God's blessing to the very people who had led them astray in the first place. Now that's pretty astonishing. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. And says God, it shall come to pass, if they, that is these pagan nations that have led God's people away into their idolatry, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, saying, as the Lord lives, even as in the past they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. Now that is absolutely astonishing. People from out of these nations that led the Jews away from God into the most awful corruptions of idolatry. And God says, you know, if you, my people, really come back to me and be my people, you'll be astonished. You'll be used by my Spirit to bring some of these wicked people to salvation and to life that is eternal. And as we go through this prophecy, this message or ministry of Jeremiah, we will see indications again and again that Jeremiah, who of course was a very sensitive prophet, was very grieved because of the sin and the brokenness of his people. Remember how we read at the beginning of chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There are some people, I think, stupid people, who think that preachers like preaching judgment. Well, if a preacher likes preaching judgment, there's something wrong with the preacher. There's something wrong with his thinking, there's something wrong with his heart, there's something wrong with his understanding of God, because the Bible refers to judgment as God's strange work. And Jeremiah, who brought so many of these solemn messages, was a man of God, a minister of God, who grieved because of the sin of his people. But we need to remember that if the prophet was grieved, God was grieved even more. And we tend to forget about God. We're always very conscious of our feelings. If we're feeling burdened, or if we're feeling sad, or if we're feeling this, that, or the other, or neglected or rejected. Oh, it means such a lot. Oh, we say it's very painful. But God feels to an extent far beyond anything that we're aware of. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 6, prior to the flood, where it says that God regretted that he had made man upon the earth, and looking upon the sin of man that had scourged the earth, says in the Bible that it grieved God to his heart. And I think we need to consider that when we are reading our daily newspapers and listening to our news bulletins, and when we see before our eyes what sin and Satan has done and are doing to human lives, we need to grieve, and we need to be aware of how God grieves. And in that way we come to chapter 13. And all the commentators tell me that chapter 13 contains five warnings. There are five clear sections. And the background, of course, is the inevitability of the exile. The Jews are going to be carried away from their own land into captivity. But remember, as we go through this chapter, that this strong ministry, and that's the best way to put it, right through the book, this strong ministry of God's word was entrusted to Jeremiah, who I think was one of the most sensitive of all the prophets. A prophet who very, very often felt that he was a lone voice. We often think of John the Baptist as being a tremendously rugged character, and so he was. But he described himself as a voice crying in the wilderness. And that isn't easy. And so we come to the first of these warning messages. We better read it through, verses 1 to 11. Thus said the Lord to me, go and buy a linen waistcloth, and put it on your loins, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the waistcloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. There's an argument as to whether the translation Euphrates is right, because they say, well, that would involve a return journey of something like 500 miles. And they're suggesting that there's some perhaps fault in the translation from the Hebrew here, and that it was a place perhaps 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. I don't know. Doesn't change the truth. Arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the waistcloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. The waistcloth, I don't think, was an outer garment. I think it was more an undergarment, or even partly an undergarment. Whether people were aware of what Jeremiah was wearing or not, I don't know. There's a lot about this I don't understand. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow after their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waste cloth, which is good for nothing. It was brand new, no doubt it was valuable, but now it's good for nothing. For as the waste cloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Oh, what God intended to give to this people. But they would not listen. Now, what do we make of that? It's obviously an acted parable. Whether the message of the parable was to Jeremiah or to the people, I don't know. If all this was for Jeremiah's benefit, I'm not sure if Jeremiah went subsequently and preached a sermon telling the people all about it. I don't know. It is an acted parable. And some people take a passage like this and say, oh, well, here is clear justification for the use of drama in the work of the gospel. If there is one application of the passage that I think is defective, it's that one. But you see, we have other illustrations of this. I'm not sure, but perhaps this might be a distraction. I've got a note here for... Isaiah chapter 20. Turn back to that. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and took it, at that time the Lord had spoken by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your loins and take off your shoes from your feet. And he had done so, walking naked and barefoot. As the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign, and the mind boggles at this kind of thing. As a portent against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians captive, and the Ethiopians exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, and so it goes on. Sometimes God seems to use the most extraordinary methods of getting through to people who won't listen. Sometimes he uses extraordinary methods to get through to dedicated Christians, including dedicated Christian ministers, who are not listening to God perhaps as sensitively as they should. And we have an example of that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, at verse 10. While we were staying for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, the will of the Lord be done. And it's left completely open. Who was right? I don't know. Was Agabus right? Was Paul right? Were his friends right? I don't know. But one thing I am quite sure about is that these illustrations, these incidents, are God's extraordinary methods. The standard method of God's speaking is through his word. As I said earlier, did Jeremiah tell everyone what he was doing? It seems a bit pointless if he didn't. If he did, in fact, journey to somewhere near the Euphrates, well, he did it twice. And therefore, we are talking in terms of a long spell of time. But then you see, there wasn't a long spell of time between this time and the Jews being carried away exiled. The girdle was part, the loincloth was part, so some commentators suggest, of the priestly dress, the dress of the priests who ministered in the sanctuary of God. Some suggest that the fact that it wasn't washed, it seems to indicate no cleansing. There's such a lot about this that leaves me quite baffled. But there's some of it that is uncomfortably clear. Look at verse 10. These people who stubbornly follow their own hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them shall be like this waste cloth, which is good for nothing. To begin with, it was valuable and useful. But now it is good for nothing. Over a spell of time, that which could have been valuable for a long, long time more became worthless. And all the commentaries say the same thing, that this acted parable reminds us of the words of Jesus. I'm turning them up in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. We were referring, I suppose, obliquely to this in our opening prayer. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? That's quite a thought. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Good for nothing. Back to Jeremiah. Good for nothing. But then we read on into verse 11. As the waistcloth clings closely to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling closely to... Oh, says God, this is what I wanted. I wanted to have my people close to me. No, I leave you to think in your own imagination of all that that means. Oh, says God, I wanted them all to be close to me, that they might be for me a people. Isn't it Peter who speaks about a people for God's own possession? Mine. A name. A praise. And a glory. Oh, says God, this is what I wanted for my people. But they would not listen. They could have been a garment, like a garment for glory and for service. Remember, it speaks in the Old Testament about the high priest being clothed in garments of glory. Oh, says God, I wanted them to be for me and to be with me and to be like a garment for glory and service. But they wouldn't listen. And now they are soiled and spoiled. Good for nothing. I don't know whether to say it's solemn or it's sad. So often in my own thinking I go to these words in Paul, where he speaks about Pomley, or is it I don't go in for shadow boxing? I knock myself into shape, lest having preached to others, I be laid aside as of no further use. Isn't that tragic? Good for nothing. The second of the five warnings, verses 12, 13, and 14. You shall speak to them this word. It doesn't suggest that these five messages came one after the other. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Actually, every jar shall be filled with wine. Oh, jolly good show, they said. We'll have a whale of a time. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill, I said, God, through Jeremiah, you lot are the jars. I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will dash them one against another. This is not so much an action of God. This is a picture of people hopelessly drunk, staggering around, bumping into each other, knocking each other to the ground in their drunken stupor. I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, but I should not destroy them. And again, the commentators tell me that at this time, amongst the people of Judah, drunkenness was a real problem, just as it is in our own day and generation. And the drunkenness was very often allied to idolatry, because a lot of the idolatrous Baal worship and all that kind of thing, there was indulgence of almost every kind. And the drunkenness, of course, was linked up with the immorality and the decadence. And one of the commentaries, I forget which one, makes reference to how again and again in Scripture, drink and drunkenness are shown to be the cause of all sorts of disasters among the people of God. And one illustration, of course, is of the great man Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who, as it were, carried the remnant of the people of God and the whole work of God through the awful judgment of the flood to a new beginning. Every jar shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, good thing too. But the wine referred to here is the wine of God's judgment. And when it comes, the people are not able to think or to cope, and they stagger. And you know, drink is still terribly associated with idolatry. Drink and the idolatry of sport. Drink and the idolatry of pleasure. Drink and the idolatry of materialism. All this, you know, that we're reading has a very contemporary application. And it's little wonder that we find the same kind of emphasis in the New Testament. We haven't time to look up the Ephesians 5 verse 18. Be not drunk with wine. Now, this is being said to the congregation of Christians at Ephesus. The congregation who had written to them or expounded to them all the glories of the gospel and life in Christ in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4. This was being said to a people who love to sit under biblical ministry. Be not drunk with wine,
Watch the whole area of alcohol. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because you see, the moment that alcohol is introduced, there is an element of confusion in people's thinking and people's feeling. But the good and gracious Spirit of God clears your thinking, clears your feeling, clears your desiring. Oh, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You have a similar kind of reference. I can't quote it accurately, so I better turn it up. At the end of Romans chapter 13. Listen, again, Paul writing this to Christians, to whom he has expounded the glories of the gospel. Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness. Now this is to Christians. I know that in the olden days there was a lot of hypocrisy with regard to separation from the world. There was a lot that was very arbitrary about what Christians shouldn't do. But I've no doubt at all that the pendulum has swung right the other way. And in all sorts of Christian gatherings, how many ministers speak about this? In all sorts of Christian gatherings, not least in Christian weddings, there is very little difference between the reveling of Christians and the reveling of worldlings. And I think there's something wrong. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness. Did Paul have to say this to Christians? Well, he speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And even in evangelical circles nowadays, there is too much that is done to gratify, that is to please people about what they want, what they enjoy. Back to Jeremiah. The parable of the loincloth, the parable or the message, the warning about the wine jars, the third one, verses 15, 16, and 17. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. The picture here seems to be of people lost on the hills, and it's growing dark and getting darker. And maybe they're not too worried because they see a light. You know, there's a house there. We'll just head for that. And then somebody in the house puts out the light, and you're left in the dark. And you're really lost. It's almost as if God is saying, you know, you're still getting sermons from Jeremiah, but if I take your preacher away, no word from God, no light. There's a sense in which in these verses 15, 16, and 17, God is saying to the people through Jeremiah, time is running out. Is it Isaiah 55? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his path and return to, for he will. It's astonishing, isn't it? That even at this stage of the predicament, we are reminded of our God who will abundantly pardon. But the real burden of these verses 15, 16 and 17 is that time is running out and opportunity is being lost because of pride and disobedience. Oh, again, there are all the references. I think we should look at some of them. John, it's not absolutely vital that we get to the end of the chapter before 8:30. John's Gospel, chapter 11, first of all. John 11, at verse 9. The disciples are saying, Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to stone you. Are you going back to Jerusalem? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. See, that's one of the things about backsliding. The darkness overtakes you, and you can't see properly. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Turn back to John chapter 8, at verse 12. Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. You know how sometimes you're trying to sort something somewhere and somebody's helping you and they're shining the torch. You can't, and you get, bring the light a bit nearer. Well, apply that to Jesus. Nearer Jesus, nearer the light, the clearer the path, the safer the path. I refer to the danger of backsliding and the problem of backsliding. Turn to Psalm number 36. Psalm number 36 at verse 7. No, I've got the wrong. We're all right. How precious is thy steadfast love, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delight. For with thee is the fountain of life. And then this statement, in thy light do we see light. But then you see, when we are backsliding, we are no longer in his light. Therefore we can't see clearly. That's why sometimes it's so difficult to persuade people that they are backsliding. They can't see it. But that great sermon of Murray McChain's on backsliding, from, is it from Amos? Grey hairs are here and there, but they know it not. You say to somebody, oh, you one or two grey hairs? No, I haven't. I think we'll leave it at that. Let's read on to the next warning, verses 18 and 19. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat. Well, you can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 24, but we're not going to look up that. The picture, I think, is that the king referred to here, the first of the invaders had come, the Babylonians, and they'd carted away some of the significantly intellectual and gifted people. But, well, they'd conquered the land. They hadn't covered it all, but they'd conquered the land. And they left this young 18-year-old king on the throne, really a puppet king. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with no one to open them. All Judah, it's a bit of an exaggeration at this point, all Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. And Jeremiah warns and rebukes the very throne and says, you are not worthy to be on the throne. And you know, at any time when the occupant of a throne becomes unworthy, there are problems for the nation. Aren't you glad that so far at least the Queen hasn't abdicated? Yes. We need to pray. Verses 20 to 27. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in travail? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? The answer is quite clear. It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd harlotries on the hills of the field. Oh, says God, I've seen it all. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? I suppose the message of that passage, and we can do it quickly, is simply that punishment is the inevitable consequence of sin that is persisted in. We need to keep in mind how God pleaded again and again with his people and warned his people again and again. Remember these words at the end of 2 Chronicles. Very sobering. I think we should read them for our, as we think not least about our own nation. 2 Chronicles 36 at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. It's all very solemn, isn't it? And in that passage, which may be a little difficult when you just read it over first, it seems in verse 21 to say that those wicked pagan peoples whom Judah has courted as friends will rule over them like tyrants. Their experience is the direct consequence of their sin. That's verse 22. If you say in your heart, why have all these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity. The second half of verse 22 and then verse 26 is language which I understand from the commentaries that indicates the particular exposure and judgment that was inflicted upon prostitutes. Those who had prostituted themselves, now says God, this is what you, my people, have done. I have loved you with a love that is tender and strong and true and unchanging. And I have never wavered in my devotion to you. I committed myself to you, as it were, in marriage. And you have played the harlot. And the time has come that you're going to be exposed for the spiritual frauds that you are. In verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, the leper changes spots. Well, if that was possible, then also you can do good. You who are accustomed, you who have got tuned in to do evil. Oh, says God, you're too far gone to change. I find that very, very disturbing. And the judgment that came upon them was judgment by the hand of the God who had loved them so faithfully. I leave you with two scripture references. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that in due season he might lift you up again. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.